Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2? Colossians, chapter 2. We're looking at just two verses here today. While you're turning there, you may recall the theme of Colossians. It is the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how he's preeminent in relation to creation as the creator, as the reason for creation. He's before all creation, and by him all things consist. We saw he's preeminent in reconciliation through his work on the cross. We saw how he's preeminent in the ministry. He's the message of the ministry, whom we preach, 128. And we saw how he is preeminent as the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. And then we saw he's preeminent in relation to spiritual growth as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walking in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, chapter 2, verses 7, 6 and 7. And then, I better not go too long in my preliminary, but he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we have the fullness in him. He's everything we need for salvation and for life. And then we saw all the wonderful aspects of the cross, the accomplishments of the cross. And with that, let's go to chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And Don, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Now, you may be aware of the Gnostic error that was threatening this church. Gnosticism had to do with so-called higher knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that there were many angelic beings by which you can approach God. And they thought that Jesus was one of those. They didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Of course, you must believe in the deity of Jesus Christ to be saved. And so Paul is combating that here. He already has, back in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ." Error is always away from Christ. And as it's been said, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. Christ is all you need. And so he opens this up by saying, let no man beguile you. Now, that word beguile means to rob you, cheat you, defraud you, disqualify you for the prize. And it is not the typical word for beguile. This means to let no one act as an umpire against you, to give an adverse decision against you, act like a judge. And we saw that back in 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, respect of a holy day. So don't let anybody tell you, let me put this in common terms today, that faith in Jesus, repentance of your sin, and faith in Jesus for your salvation, that that's not enough. You've also got to be baptized. And, well, we are going to have a baptism in August, for those that believe. But don't let anybody tell you that's part of salvation. Don't let anybody tell you, now there are certain meritorious things that you must do. No. Jesus did the work. He said, it is finished. That's it. Salvation is complete when you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior. So don't let anybody beguile you of that, of your reward. Now that might relate to Philippians 3:14, where Paul says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So don't let anybody trick you about this. No, you're okay. You already have it. You already have forgiveness and eternal life. We saw that back in 2:13. You've been forgiven all trespasses. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing else to do. So let no man be an umpire, judge you in that of your reward. Now, how do they do it? In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, I have just the basics on the screen, you notice. Going into the rest of verse 18. For a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, this is not a true humility. This is the thinking that I can't approach God directly. I've got to have these intermediate beings by which I can come to God. So it's a false humility. In fact, later on he says they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. So it's a fake humility. You know, you can't put on humility. But this is the means of defrauding and imposing these false views. Now, notice he says, in worshiping of angels. Now, for time, I know your crock pot turns on at 12 or whatever, and I'm a little limited here. So I'm going to quote. In Revelation 19, you remember, and also 22, John the Apostle received the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the subject of that last book of the Bible. And an angel. Now, these are awesome beings, you know. Their face is like lightning, and you tremble in the presence of them. Well, he tried to worship them twice, and he said, "See, thou do it not. Worship God. Where I'm of your fellow servants." Angels aren't to be worshipped. By the way, Jesus, even on the earth, in his humble state, he accepted worship, didn't he? The man that was healed of being born blind. And so only God is to be worshipped. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. But their method was to approach God by these angels. And now let's look at the contrast here in a positive sense. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's very simple. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So that's John 14:6, Acts 4:12. So he's the only way. He's able to save those to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. So there's only one way. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved." Don't miss heaven. And make sure you go through that door. Personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, Christ himself, in contrast to the angels, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, "And you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." He's their head. 1 Peter says they submit to him. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 16, he created them, principalities and powers. And they worship him, Hebrews chapter 1. And over the evil angels, he's had the victory over them. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, through the cross, he crushed the serpent's head. There's no comparison between Jesus, who is God, and angels who are created, even though they're very powerful beings, probably above what we can even understand. So, this is Jesus. He is, and he's also the source of wisdom. We don't need to go anyplace else, and Jesus is enough. You know, the book of Hebrews, it's written to Hebrew Christians, and they were used to the formal approach in the tabernacle and the temple. And the writer of Hebrews tells them, now you can draw near. By the blood of Jesus, you can come boldly into the holiest, having a great high priest who's over the house of God. And by the blood of Jesus, you can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's all we need, brethren, and this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a false view, this voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Jesus is all you need. Don't let anybody judge you otherwise and say, "Oh, there's something else now you've got to do." One common view is there's a second work of grace. The sin nature's eradicated. It's not scriptural at all. So you're complete in him the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, going back to their false approach and how they do this, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Now, that word not is not there in the original. And they've seen things, okay? Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. And they harp on that, right? They've had visions. They claim an experience, and they claim more than what they've seen. It reminds me, this isn't a direct parallel, but Dr. Whitcomb, he was lecturing on the book of Acts. Very good. And he talked about the authority of the Word of God above human experience. And I think he was in Isaiah 45:18, God's created the earth to be inhabited. He said, therefore, there's not aliens on other planets. He had a man come up afterwards and he said, I saw one, an alien, this green man, and he had veins in his neck. And I saw that. Now, Dr. Whitcomb said, well, what do you say to a man who says, I've had this experience? You don't answer his experience. Just give him the truth of the Bible. And what are you going to say about a person? People have to say state experiences about death and so forth. God's word is the authority. Peter said in 2 Peter, it's more sure than an eyewitness account. And like a light that shines in a dark place, that you do well that you take heed unto it. So I'm not saying all experiences. I know when I was saved, it was an experience. And it was like meeting the Lord. But it was based on the Bible, reading the Bible, and trusting him who died for my sins and rose again, and like meeting him. But this is the false thing here. And there are experiences that can be satanic, by the way, you know, that people have. So beware of those who claim experiences. And then vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, this is typical of error, isn't it? They think that they know something that you don't know. They got a little edge on the knowledge here. That's what the Gnostics thought. And vainly, this is without a cause, no good reason, they're puffed up. Now, pride and inflated conceit, and by their fleshly mind. They had these idle notions that come from pride, comes from a fleshly mind. Romans 8 says the carnal mind is enmity against God, cannot be subject to the law of God. Now, that's an unregenerate person. That's a person who hasn't been born again yet. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to that person. You know, when a person has false doctrine and they embrace that, that's against Jesus Christ, especially against his deity or redemption by blood, that is something that comes from the fallen man. It is also satanic doctrine. And so we need warning like this. Beware. Beware this, lest somebody judge you and say, no, I've had this experience. You need to have this too. There's something else beside Jesus Christ. No, there isn't. He's this one Savior. He died for your sins and rose again. You have eternal forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. And it is finished. You believe that? Is it that definite for you? And where you... Like Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You want to be very sure about it. Now, let's get to the good part. In 19, here's the main point. And it is a key verse in this book. And not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now this is a metaphor. It's illustrated on the screen there. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the head, and the church is referred to as the body. You're familiar with that. And we've already seen it back in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And so it's a metaphor, of course. And it refers to the fact that he has supremacy, but he also is united with the body of Jesus Christ. So it is probably the most apt metaphor in the Bible to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, we see it in Ephesians. If you go back a couple of books, Ephesians is the counterpart to Colossians. The emphasis there being the body, the church. Emphasis of Colossians, Christ the head. Ephesians 1:22 speaks about his resurrection and ascension. He's in heaven. He's glorified at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so, now what does it mean, not holding the head? The Greek there is not holding fast the head. Now that holding fast is used in a couple of places. 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to the word. It's used in Revelation 2:13 of those in the church, I think it's Smyrna, hold fast in their suffering, hold fast to the Lord. Well, here the holding fast would be holding fast to the fact that Jesus is the head, holding fast to his deity, to his preeminence. And this has to do with doctrinal truth, where you don't move away from that. You know, a real believer will continue in the faith, right? Those who profess it and forsake it, not a real believer. And so that holding fast is where, yes, I know. It's like, here's an example in the Bible where Jesus asked his disciples, now who do men say that I am? And they said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, or that prophet. And he said, whom do you say that I am? Peter, the spokesman, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and are sure. And that's it. Do you believe and are you sure? That's holding fast. So there's a holding fast doctrinally to who he is. But there's another holding fast. There's a holding fast practically, experientially, in personal faith, and in where you are depending upon him, you are abiding in him, you are occupied with him. You realize, as Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Another metaphor. If you abide in me, you bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. But, and then the counterpart to that is Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So that would be the application in a practical day-to-day living, where we're holding fast to the head. We're giving him the preeminence is the first place, right? We're understanding. Remember, all the fullness is in him. All wisdom is found in him. He is all sufficient for what we need. You know, there's a lot of emphasis on Christian counseling today, and it can be good. But I'll tell you what the answer is. I know some of these things are personal. The Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship to him is the answer. He's the answer to your marriage. He's the answer to your finances. He's the answer to a relational, whatever you're going through, to circumstances in your life, to guidance and what you ought to do. Everything. And so this holding fast to him is trusting in him. This is focusing on him. This is fellowshipping with him. You know, this holding fast to the head, is it needs to be real. You know, the doctrine always has its application, right? And there's a vital connection. Remember, the metaphor is it's an organic one. As the head, yes, he leads, he guides, he's the authority. We're to obey and submit to him. But he's also the one who gives the life. He gives the growth. And so this needs to be real in our lives. Now let's go on, because it actually goes on to explain that in the verse 19. From whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Out of whom, in other words, out of him alone, all the body is nourished. Now, we all want to be nourished. I don't know what you had for breakfast, you know. I had an egg sandwich today. It was nourishing. You want to be nourished spiritually, right? You know the trend today, by the way. It's away from the Bible. And let's entertain them. And, well, No, Christians have a capacity to feed on the Word, and we need it. And the Christ is the subject, and there's a nourishment. And that's experiential, isn't it? You remember Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. He'll satisfy your soul, brethren. It's got to be real contact with Him, though. He's the one from whom that nourishment will come. But now notice here, I want to bring this in, very important, from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered. Now, by faith you're in that body. But then notice that by the joints could be by means of the joints and bands have nourishment. Please go to Ephesians, the book again, the counterpart to Colossians, Ephesians 4, 15. In the earlier verses, it speaks about the teaching gifts and that are for the work of the ministry, edifying to the body of Christ. We all come in the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God. Let me skip down to verse 15, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I know that's a mouthful. And what that's basically saying is, Jesus is the source of the nourishment, and we'll see, of the growth, but He uses the members of the body to bring that about. Now, next Sunday morning, Sunday school, we're going to have a study on discipling, which we're instituting, kind of a gap. You know, we've had ministry training and teaching training and all kinds of and systematic theology training, but nothing in discipling. So what this is where it isn't just the pastor teachers, but it's the members of the body that are qualified and mature who can disciple others to help them grow, and you got the whole body involved, and that's the ideal. We'll hear about that next Sunday. But that's what this is saying right here. And the body, by means of the joints and the bands, we need each other, don't we? It isn't just the pulpit either. You know, it might be in the lobby where you're interacting and you speak about the things of the Lord. It might be you get together, you're around the table, you're talking about the things of Christ and your spiritual struggles, spiritual victories, and so forth. Or it may be, you know, a study together, reading the Bible together. But we need it. We need one another. Now, he goes on to say, and knit together. Now, that obviously is referring to unity. If you're still in Ephesians, please go to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, this is Paul's application in Ephesians. Ephesians talking about the body. The body is one with many members. And he says, what's a worthy walk? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace already made by God. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in the body. You're united. You're in a new family, the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. And so there's a being knit together, united in Christ with a common head. And the growth comes when that is acknowledged, when that's realized in a church. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, I suppose you could say there's one predominant virtue that causes that unity to be known and maintained. What would you say it is? Love. That's it. But there's some others. Humility, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with one another in love. You do that in your family, right? You want to do that in your church family, and that's a wonderful thing, realizing that we are united. So we're united with the head. We're united with each other. It's a common thought. 1 Corinthians especially brings it out with the spiritual gifts. And so that's a wonderful thing. And by the way, I should read on in Ephesians 4:4. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And so there's a oneness already made by God. You're in the club. It's a little more than that, right? You're in the family of God. Church is an outward thing. God is a God of order with organization. But it's more than an organization. It's an organism, right? And you've got to be part of that through faith in Christ. And when you are, Jesus is the source there of the nourishment. And then he's the source of the unity. He's the common bond. And then there's one more phrase here. And we see increaseth with the increase of God. That means grows with the growth of God. Again, Christ is the source. He's working through the members. The result is the unity and then the spiritual growth. Now, I use this illustration back in Colossians 2. When you have a pituitary gland in the middle of your head, and if it's malfunctioning, it can go either way. Steve Benson, he had an overactive pituitary gland. His hands got bigger. His shoe size was greater. He had surgery to fix that. He's a big fella. Abraham Lincoln had that. Or you could be a dwarf, right? Full grown, but very small. No disrespect intended. Well, God wants us to grow, brethren. He wants us to grow to be mature Christians. Peter put it this way, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we saw it back in Colossians 2, if you go there again, in chapter 2, verse 7, as you've received, therefore, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It's a long process, isn't it? We don't grow wings and fly to heaven, And we have out in our little garden, these mushrooms, or they're toadstools, they come up overnight, right? Or across the way, big oak tree. Took 100 years, probably. Well, that's what God's growing, oak trees. So it's an ongoing thing. And it's like Vernon McGee says, if you don't like me now, don't give up. I'm a work in progress. God is still working. So this is an increase with the increase of God. But remember where it comes from. This is the point, brethren. Holding the head, giving him the preeminence in your life. It's your relationship with the Lord where he's your first love. He's the one whom you're trusting in. He's the one you're resorting to for wisdom, for decisions. He's the one who's the head of your home. He's the one we want to have preeminent here in the church. We want to please the unseen guest. We want to hold the head as a church, as families, as individual. What place does Jesus have in your life? Does he have the first place? A person has said, you can always tell what a man's God is by what he goes to in his spare time. Now, I know we all have hobbies. I'm not talking about that. But where is our hearts? We're going to get to it in Colossians 3 in the application. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. He wants to have that place. He doesn't force that on us. But he wants that first place. He wants the affections of our heart. So, in conclusion, it's good to discern the false teaching. Don't be judged by such. Don't let them get to you. And with their legalism, we're going to see that. What they claim they've seen and experienced, their superior knowledge and so forth. No, just go by the Bible and what it says about Jesus Christ, the completeness of his work, the sufficiency of his person. He's all you need. But then, on the positive side, we want to hold him, don't we, in a vital relationship and where we're being nourished and where we are united and where we are growing, where we're healthy spiritually. There's a lot more I'd like to say. Let me quote a few passages. In John 1, it says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace, like a river flowing by, it's always new water. You keep drawing on that grace. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Now you might say, well, I got this limitation or I have this trial. That's right, we have trials. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he be lifted up in pride with the abundance of the revelations, and he went to God to take it away. He could, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's a paradox, isn't it? But there's no lack in Jesus. Our lack is failing to hold to him as the head, failing to give him the preeminence. Sometimes there's baggage. You've got to put it aside. We have other things. Oh, I've got this to do, and I've got this responsibility. We do. We have responsibilities in life. We want to give him his time. Can I become practical with you? Do you have a devotional time in the morning where you're in the Word and prayer, where you're meeting with the Lord? That's at the heart of it, isn't it? And then do you check in through the day, you know? You calling on the Lord and the responsibilities that you have for his help and what you do. It becomes personal. It becomes practical, doesn't it? It's a relationship. And so it's a wonderful thing. How's the relationship? What place does Jesus have? I guess the first question is, are you united with him through faith in him and his finished work? And then are we drawing on that strength and grace and finding growth in our lives through Jesus? Father, we thank thee for this time together in the Word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, and the head of this church, the head of our families, the head of our lives. Father, may we give him the preeminence, the first place. May we grow, Father, in a realization of this, where Christ is everything, and we find our all-sufficiency. We know there's no lack. There's no lack in him. The lack is in us, the lack of faith, our lack of devotion, lack of singleness of focus. And so may we be those who have our hearts and minds set on him. Glorify thy name in us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.